Our family had a wonderful time at a lake near the Canadian border in Washington State. A number of years ago, a pastor was invited to get away and go spend the weekend there. And eventually the folks that had owned the place sold it to him for the same price they paid. And so for the last 40 years or so, they've been inviting pastors to stay for no charge up there. And since then, they've built a house with electricity and indoor plumbing, and it wasn't bad at all. So we canoed, we used the paddle boats, we went hiking near Mount Baker, which was every bit as beautiful as Mount Rainier. We played games, we slept, we watched old Disney movies, and we did a lot of reading. Sometimes it'd be funny, if you could have been there with a drone, you would have seen all four of us in our own corner reading a book, and it was great. Well, among other things, I took a stack of old Christianity Today magazines that I hadn't finished reading, and so I kind of wanted to go through and then rip out articles and throw the rest away kind of thing. Well, I began to read an article. They had one about men's ministry, and there was a particular church that the author had went and visited North Carolina. This is a church that's really trying to reach men, and they're doing a great job of it. And one thing the pastor said during the service, just kind of matter-of-factly, he said, "Friends, the church is a ship designed for battle, not a cruise. We're a combat vessel. If you want to be in on that, you'll change the world. If not, I suggest you find a pool deck somewhere." And the author noted right next to him, this burly guy and his teenage son both kind of nodded. They got it. They're like, yeah, it's not church. The Christian life is not just about comfort, convenience, my way, me, 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 me. It's about God. It's about His kingdom. It's about getting the word out. It's about being part of something bigger than yourself. And I loved it that those guys intuitively said, yeah, I want to be part of that. If you want to change the world, count me in. Well, we're going to talk in Nehemiah today, where we've been in the book. We're almost to the end of the book, and it's been a great study. And in your pew Bible, it's chapter 11 is page 516. But the people in Nehemiah's day needed a gentle prodding, but then they rose to the occasion, and they really again demonstrated they knew it was more than just about them, but it was about the people of God and God's plan. And by doing so, they set a great example for us. Now, the first six chapters of Nehemiah are all about the fact the wall is broken down in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. Nehemiah comes 800 miles to because the Lord had put on his heart, even though he was the cupbearer to the king, possibly the number two guy in the whole empire, he hears that Jerusalem's walls are still broken down. He wants to do something about it. He travels. He gets to Jerusalem. He rallies the people. They face a lot of opposition from all quarters, but the wall is built in 52 days, and the people rejoice. But you know, it's not just in the book of Nehemiah about getting a physical wall built. It's about renewing the people. It's about rebuilding their hearts and lives. It's about getting them ready to worship God as well. And that's where we've been in the last little while. They began by they gathered and they heard God's word read for hours. And guess what? The people responded. They had some communal celebrations. They did some rejoicing. They also were aware of their sin and the ways that they had failed, the ways that their countrymen had failed in the past, their forefathers, and they repented. And then a couple of weeks ago, we talked in chapter 10 of how they recommitted themselves. We will follow God. And they got really specific. You know, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to give our sons and daughters to marry people that don't also follow God. And we are going to support the work of the temple. We're going to tithe on our grain. We're going to give. We're going to make sure there's enough wood so the sacrifices can be burnt. They make this solid commitment. Well, we end up in chapter 11. There's a lot of long names, and we're not going to focus as much on that. We may not know about these people, but God does. It would be so amazing to have our names remembered 3,000 years later, but we're going to take a little different angle. You see, we're only really going to focus in on the first two verses, but I think if we get that, it's going to explain the rest of it. Well, let me say a prayer, and then off we go. Lord, I want to pray that you would reveal insight for our lives in our study this morning. This is your word, Lord. You came up with it. You are describing what happened, and Father, your word is written for our growth, for us to become more like you. Lord, I am really fuzzy brained from lack of sleep, and I want to pray that you would give me clarity. And I pray, God, that you would speak through me and to the folks here. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of gathering as your people. Help us to receive your word and then to live it out. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, let me read these first two verses, and then we're going to jump right in. It says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. You see, we've got a problem. The walls have been built. The gates have been set. There's doors there. And yet from Nehemiah 7:4, we know the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. There's a temple there. It's just beginning to function. You got this new wall. It may not have been beautiful, but it was enough to keep people out or in. But Jerusalem was like a ghost town. It had been destroyed decades earlier. There wasn't much business going on. Instead of being, you know, like the psalmists talk about, the joy of all the earth, it was really kind of a backwater dump of a town. And when people thought of Jerusalem, it was like, oh, that used to be nice before the temple was destroyed. Oh, that was a wonderful place, but now it has sad memories. Now they're thinking, oh yeah, our great-grandparents died there, and then we were carried into exile, or our forefathers. It's a place where others want somebody else to live there. And what had happened is, as the people had come back, they had to make a living. There wasn't anything going on in Jerusalem. So they settled in small communities. They had their farms. They built up their places. I mean, we live in Trail for a reason. We don't want to live in the city. But then again, this is a different scenario. But here's the challenge. If God's purposes are to be fulfilled, if Jerusalem is to be a place where the nations will come to worship God, there's got to be people there. And so how are they going to get there? Well, one thing that's interesting is it's called Jerusalem, the holy city. And that's what God himself says. And it's set, when you think of holy, it's set apart. It's a special place. It is near and dear to God's heart. The only other city that's called holy, I think, is the New Jerusalem that's going to be coming. And that place, we're all going to want to be. It's going to be amazing. But God is doing his work there. And some passages in Jeremiah says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they'll no more stubbornly follow their own heart. We're said to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Isaiah, for Zion's sake, I won't keep sake. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. And Zechariah says, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, a good read about the new Jerusalem. But in the meantime, they've got these walls rebuilt and nobody seems to want to go there. But notice something. This is good. We begin in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. That's a great start. The leaders are setting the example. And, you know, there are times when the Lord calls, actually, probably, I think all the time, when the Lord calls us to live beyond ourselves for more than just our little world, but for his kingdom, for his purposes, because he has a lot of things going on. And so he calls us to live beyond ourselves. And so the first thing we see is the leader setting the example. This is good. They're leading there. And it makes sense because that's a capital city. And so someone's got to start out there. But if you remember, Nehemiah had it really good. Is perhaps the number two guy. He had power. He had position. He had pleasure. Life was good in the capital, I'm sure. With the exception of the fact that the place of his forefathers was still destroyed. But he sacrificed greatly and settled in the city. And evidently the other leaders did. And this is good. They may have been more country folks, but they know the importance of Jerusalem. And I love the fact that they set the example. This is important. And I'm always challenged. You know, I read 1 Peter 5, be shepherds of God's flock. And it goes on to say, not lording it over folks, but being examples. That's really something to pay attention to. My son and I are involved in a Christian version of Boy Scouts called Trail Life. And the motto is walk worthy, and it's based in Colossians, you know, walk worthy calling you've received. We had a leaders meeting this week, and one of the guys signed off. He said, walk worthy, you know, And then in parentheses, our boys are watching. Oh boy, they are. Sometimes I do better as an example than other times. Part of my example is when I say, Kyle, I blew it. I'm really sorry. That's okay, Dad. Well, it's not okay, but thank you for your forgiveness. But these guys set the example. They go into a place that is tough. The next thing we read is, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. You know, we see this sense of they're casting lots. And for us, we have the Holy Spirit, and He can guide us. We have the complete revealed will of God in the Scripture. But there were times when the people of Israel needed to know, what should we do? And so this was, in a sense, a God-approved way of figuring it out. And they would take some lots, or they would pull straws. I don't know exactly how they did it, but the Lord would guide and direct them. Well, in Proverbs 16, we know the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In a sense, the people are gathering. They're aware that the walls are built, the temple is functioning, but there've got to be people there. And so instead of having the national vote, how are we going to deal with this? In a sense, I don't know who made the decision, whether it was the leaders, if the Lord directly spoke to them, or if the people just said, you know what, we got to figure this out. How are we going to do this? Let's draw straws. And so they seek to figure out God's will. They did this in the New Testament. After Judas had betrayed Jesus, they knew they needed someone to take his place. And so they cast the lots, and I think it was Matthias was chosen. This is not an occasion of luck or chance, but this was a way that they could say, Lord, guide and direct us. Show us how to do this. And then the key, though, is they were willing to submit to whatever came about. You know, part of living beyond ourselves is submitting to God-approved, ordained authority. And sometimes this is difficult. There could be whole sermons upon what that looks like in marriages, and this does not mean a doormat situation. This does not mean treating women poorly. This could apply to employers. You know, treat your employees decently, and employees, you're working willfully for your employer. Do a good job. Honor the Lord. But in this sense, it's almost more like there's a draft going on. And some of you remember those days quite clearly. And I am certain you know your draft numbers. I met one fellow once, had like number 362, and he said, I was sitting pretty. I knew someone else that had like number 6, and he said, I might as well join up. And so he did. And he found whatever, because he knew his lot was up, and he was more resigned than excited about it. But in this case, it seems that the people, when they receive their lot, their name comes up, they are accepting of it. And you got to say, that would be kind of difficult. And sometimes it is. The Lord sometimes asks us to do challenging things. And I have had people in authority over me before where I wasn't really sure they had my best interest in mind. I wasn't exactly sure they were fully aware of the situation or knew me. And I'll have to admit, there are times when I did a better job of going with the flow and saying, yes, I had agreed to listen to them. And there are times when I responded better to like, okay, Lord, they are above me. I've got to listen to you. Great. One thing we face in Village Missions is, as a Village Missionary pastor, we are appointed to a church. I didn't show up and preach my best sermon ever, and y'all went, oh, we want that guy, or no, we don't, bring us another choice. Rather, the mission gets to know you. It's kind of a dating service. You get to know the district representative. He says, I got a guy, here's a church. And you go, I hope this works, you know. But there are times where it's a little scary because we have a little input. But ultimately, when we join Village Missions, they one of the questions they ask, you know, will you go wherever Village Mission sends you? And you go, okay, Lord, I'm there. You know, we're just like, and you're reading about the open fields and you go, Sandy Valley, Nevada. Oh, please, Lord, no. But, you know, those things, you know, sometimes that happens. And actually, the people who are now there love it because they can ride dirt bikes everywhere and the guy's a total gearhead and it's perfect. But I'm glad that the dirt bike thing's one thing, Sandy Valley, another. But there's this thing of submission. And sometimes it can be really hard. You know, Because it really comes down to, can I trust God in this situation? And I have a feeling that's a lot of what was going on for the people in Nehemiah's day. Maybe they were going, oh my, I really hope you don't call Dad. You know, I hope it's not our family. We have our farm already. We have our nice little plot of land. Grandma lives next door, for Pete's sake. We like it here. And then they had a choice. How are they going to respond? What kind of attitude will they have? And we always have that choice. Assuming the Lord has asked us to submit to a particular authority, how are we going to respond? We are going to see that the people respond well. Now, there are some scholars that say the people had some leeway, that they could say no, and that's, but those that said yes were commended. It's really not super clear. But I do know we can't outgive God. We can't, He will not shortchange us, and we can trust Him. We were reading at the men's breakfast yesterday in Exodus 6 about Moses. And Moses had told the people, hey, you're going to be delivered, and God chose me to help out with this process. And then they tell Pharaoh, and then they don't give him any more straw. And so the work gets harder, and the people are really ticked. Now we got to work hard. If you hadn't showed up, we'd still have straw and making bricks. And Moses complains to the Lord, Lord, you haven't done anything at all. You said you were going to deliver your people. You saw their pain, and now things are worse. What is going on? And the Lord is so good to him. He doesn't take Moses and smash him like a bug. No, he ends up saying, I will deliver them. I do see the situation. I will deal with Pharaoh. I will get them out of the land. I will lead them. I will get them to the new land. I am in charge. And he makes really clear to Moses, I've got this covered. And I think at times, it's like, Lord, you're asking me to do this? Really? To take this step of faith? To act? But. It's like, listen, I've got it covered. And he does. And it's really a matter of trusting him in this. And so these folks had to trust that even if they liked it out in the countryside, even if that's where their relatives were, even if that's, they wondered, well, I'm a farmer. What am I supposed to do when I get to town? How am I going to make a living? They were going to have to trust the Lord. But we see that they do. And really what they're doing, I think you could say, is they're sacrificing for the good of others. Because the people of God, they were a covenant community. He was their God. They were His people. And they realized that it was really about God's glory among the nations. It wasn't just about me and my family. It wasn't just about me and my comfort zone. It was about what does God want to do in our nation, with our people, with the nation around us coming to know Him. And so I think they really have a sense of, I need to sacrifice for the good of others. And this can be difficult. They had to give up the material things and maybe take up a new job. They had to rearrange their social networks. They left people at home. They maybe had to endure problems. Remember, their houses were already built. Then they had to go to a city where they had to rebuild the houses. Plus, Jerusalem just really wasn't in great shape. It was probably dangerous too. Think about this. When Jerusalem was torn down, no one was going to go attack it. Why? But now that it's rebuilt, the enemies around them, especially the Sanballat and Tobias and all these other folks surrounding them, north, east, south, they could be a target. And if you're stuck in the city, they can surround you. Versus if you're out in the countryside still, you can head for the hills. You know, and there's also responsibility. If you're living way out in the boondocks, and you may not know that they need more offerings, oh, that the priests aren't eating well, that there's not enough firewood for the altar. But if you live in town, you're going to know. And suddenly you're going to have greater responsibility. Now, there's a list we'll see in a little bit. And there's like 3,000 men. And presumably they and their families moved in. Maybe 10,000 people moved into the city, leaving another 90,000 around. But it was less comfortable. It was probably not convenient. It wasn't ideal. But they realized the Lord has determined that my family is to go. I will go. They are willing to submit because they know God is directing this way. And thankfully, He is taking care of them. But 9 out of 10 remains in the other towns. You know, you've got people that are going to have to go to the front line. But guess what? You need a bunch of people supporting them. We have troops in difficult places around the world. But somebody better sign their paycheck. Somebody better send the toilet paper. Somebody better arrange for gas to get there and toothpaste, let alone the bullets and everything else. You can't have everyone on the front line. You've got to have support people. And so there's really hopefully a sense, and we're going to talk about that, that they've got to share in the work. The people in the countryside are going to have less people growing food because there's people there. So they're going to have to be producing and caring and working hard. Yeah. But there's a sense of sacrifice. When we moved to Asia as missionaries, we gained a lot. We gave up a lot. And I could talk all day about that. But it's going to be a challenge because you think of this catch-22 of the city. If no one's there, no one's going to move there. And if no one moves there, no one's going to be there. Sometimes it's like a small church Sunday school. You got one kid. You're like, Lord, bring us more families. When the families come, and they go, oh, there's no kids here. But if you don't have families, you don't have, you know, and so we pray all the harder kind of a thing. But what is going to happen? Well, they are going to have to make a sacrifice. Jesus had said, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age as in the age to come. On our vacation, I was in this beautiful cabin and I was like, oh, I wish I had a cabin. I wish I had a house even. Our parsonage is wonderful. It's well kept up. We look out, it looks like we live in a park, but we don't own it. And there's times where I wrestle with that. And yet the Lord kind of said, I just kind of started to write things down. And I realized, you know what? I may not own a cabin, but I've gotten to use a whole lot. I've had access to holiday homes in Malaysia, in Singapore, in Thailand, and I've stayed in world-class places like that. We got to stay in Northern California. We've stayed in million-dollar homes and cabins left and right. We don't own them, but we sacrifice to be in ministry. We don't make as much as some others. But wow, when I really thought about it, I had that list of like 10 really beautiful holiday homes. And the cool thing is, we can sign up to go back to this place sometime. Wow, there are people that own massive houses that let missionaries stay there. That's cool. We sacrifice some. Look what he gives back. And these people are going to sacrifice. I think it is a sacrifice too, because they're not lining up to go. They have to draw lots to do so. C.T. said he was a missionary who gave up his fortune, and he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The ultimate sacrifice, of course, is Jesus. He didn't find equality with God, something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and he walked on this earth. He was the one who showed greater love, and that is a key we never want to forget. You know, he may ask us to do some things. He may ask us to give up some things for his sake, for the bigger picture, for the sake of the kingdom. Well, wow, he loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many. We haven't even begun to touch what he has done on our behalf. You know, you may wrestle with, why should I sacrifice? Why should I do things for others? Well, there's the great commandment. Love the Lord, you have with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And there's also this thing which God is very much into, help making us, working through us so we become more like Jesus. And plus the fact he blesses us. Also, there's a sense of living beyond ourselves and sharing in the work of God. You notice, and the people in verse 2, blessed all the men and their wives and children who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. If you were to go back to chapter 10, it talks about how we will tithe of our grain and of our sheep and we will give. The people shared. They were all in this together. And here it's interesting that the people are being tied themselves. And the next thing we see is the people are shouldering the God-given role they have. If you look at verses 3 through 12, 26, we're not going to read through it right now, but there's a whole long list of different people. There's 822 temple workers, they're priests. There's 284 Levites, 172 gatekeepers. And then in chapter 11, 20 to 21, it talks about those living outside Jerusalem. Then it goes on to talk about basically if 10% of the people were living in Jerusalem, 90% were living outside. In chapter 12, the first 20 verses, it's going to go over the genealogy of the priest because it was really important. If they're to have God-honoring worship, the people have to be of the correct lineage. But all of these people have roles, whether they're gatekeepers, whether they're farmers, whether they're people helping at the temple, whether they're political leaders. They all have a role, and they're all in this together so that God would honor and bless them. And we do as well. You know, we're told in Romans we have different gifts according to the grace given us. 1 Corinthians, we're talked about the church is a body. You may think your little finger is not very important until you smack it, and then ouch, everyone is important in the body. And I want to challenge you, ask the Lord, what role would you have me to play? These people sacrificed. They moved. They did what was asked of them. And you know what the result is at the end of the day? Go all the way down to 12, verse 43. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day. They rededicated the wall. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. We are going to spend some time in chapter 12 next week and talk about the rededication. But you know, when we give, when we live beyond ourselves for the glory of God, when we sacrifice, when we submit in the way He'd have us to do, when we do things His way, God is so good to us. He does bring singing. He does bring joy. It may be difficult, but God is so well aware of it. I want to encourage you, read through some of those questions in your handout. Where do you need to set an example, maybe? What's the Lord challenging you on that about? How are you doing when it comes to submission in appropriate fashion? Do you need to sacrifice for the greater good in some area? And if so, are you willing to do so? You know, what work has God called you to? Remember, it's about the greater good. It's not just about little old you, though God loved you and died for you. But it is about His greater purposes. I think often about, I learned in junior high Sunday school, how do you spell joy? Jesus, others, you. And isn't that true? When we live for God and His kingdom, our joy is full. Well, it was 1999, and Freetown, Sierra Leone, was being overrun by mercenaries. Sierra Leone is full of diamonds, or at least it was. And there were people terrorizing the nation. They'd run around cutting off limbs of people as they spread terror all over. Well, Desmond Bell was with his daughter, and he was praying she would make no noise so the violent rebels wouldn't be drawn to his house. He peeked out of his window as they were running around. He could see them going to his neighbor's house. His neighbors weren't there, though, because all his neighbors were gathered in his house. In fact, even the local Muslim leader, the imam, was there. He didn't have any better security, but they figured he's a pastor. Maybe God will protect him. Well, Bell escaped that night, and he's now about 47. But a few days later, in the midst of the civil war and this anarchy, he was able to get a hold of his brother, who happened to live in England. And his brother said, we are going to get you a refugee visa. We will get you out of that place. And Bell said, you know, I used to live in England, so this should be a slam dunk. That I've already proven I'm a law-abiding guy. I'm not going to create problems. And so he and his brother were talking. They said, all I got to do is get to the Gambia, which is a former British colony, and then boom, I'll be able to get out of here. Well, he began to think about all the prosperity he would have. I can leave this war-torn land. I can be done with this. I don't have to fear for my life or lives of my family. Then he began to think about the people in his church. The dozens of them. He had just begun the church and people were growing in their faith, and he wrestled. I'm their spiritual advisor. What should I do? Should I emigrate? Should I get out of here while I have the chance or not? Well, in the end, he said, I believe God wants me to stay. Okay, Lord, I'll trust you on this. He later writes, I could have died if it was the will of God. He goes, it's probably very likely I could have gotten to England. But had I gotten there, I probably would have forgotten about God. I would have gotten caught up in the comfort and the ease and the security. He goes, sometimes God's will is hard. We can see that. He goes, it's hard to swallow. Everything within me, everything that made sense said, go to England. But God told me to stay in Sierra Leone. He had a purpose. He knew it was more than just about him. Well, eventually, Sierra Leone, which was known as the second poorest country in the world, has signed peace. And he stayed there a few more years. Then in 2002, he moved to Democratic Republic of Congo, planted a church. Another church he planted in Nigeria in 2009. Of all things now, he's planting a church in Marseille, France. It's kind of funny because here's a third world African man in a first world country, not only working with immigrants, but the Caucasian French have responded as well. And he goes, just stay where God wants you. I stayed where God wanted me. He blessed my ministry. And he gave me unprecedented revival. He goes, when I turned my brother's offer to get a visa down, he was ticked. He'd been working hard. He'd been spending money. He'd been going to effort. He was sweating bullets for his brother back in Sierra Leone. And he was disgusted. And they didn't have communication for quite a long time. His brother wanted nothing to do with him. But recently they connected in France. And his brother said, yeah, God was leading you to do that. The decision you made was best for your life, he told him. You know, Desmond knew it blessed others as well. This has a happy ending. In our lives, it may not always, but the best is yet to come with God. He knows what he's doing, whether the picture ends up rosy in this life or it will in the next one. But you know, you think about it. Desmond lived for things beyond himself. He set the example for his flock. He stayed in a war-torn land when he could have died. He said, I will live for the glory of God. He submitted when the Lord said, stay here, don't flee. He did. He sacrificed greatly for others. He probably lost some years of his life through stress. But he was willing to do it. He definitely was supported by others in his work. And now there are other Christians and churches helping them with that small church in France. He put his shoulder to the plow and he worked hard. He is now singing praise to his Savior. God, look what you did in Sierra Leone. Look what you have done in Democratic Republic of Congo. Look what you've done in Nigeria. And look what you're doing in France, one of the most secular nations on earth. When we live for more than ourselves, God is glorified. And it's amazing what he'll do. Let me encourage you. Do something crazy. Leave your comfort zone and follow your king wherever he leads. Let me have you stand. Lord God, we thank you that you set the example of sending your son Jesus. You made the ultimate sacrifice, and it was a sufficient one. It was enough to deal with our sin problem. And now, because of what you've done, when we come by faith, we can be right with you. Oh Lord, let us live for beyond ourselves and for what you'd have us to do. You know, Lord, what that will look like for each person here. Give us the courage to say yes. And Lord, help us to encourage one another as we all seek to become more like Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.